Take your Bible with me and turn again to the book of Nahum. If you are looking for it, it is in the Old Testament, so go almost to the end of the Old Testament and flip back, or you can go to the end of the Old Testament and flip back five books, and there you will find the short book, three chapters of Nahum that we have begun our study of together last week. Just by way of review, Nahum is a prophet who speaks to God's people toward the end of the reign of the nation of Assyria. Nahum's message is of hope to God's people, but it's a message of hope for God's people while at the same time a message of doom to Nineveh. Nineveh is a wicked city, a godless city. Yet 100 years before Nahum will write this condemnation and this doom for Nineveh, 100 years before this, another prophet went to Nineveh named Jonah. You know the story of Jonah, how he eventually, in kind of an unconventional way, made his way to Nineveh. He preached God's message of repentance, and at that time, 100 years earlier, the people of Nineveh repented, and God spared them from his judgment. But yet 100 years later, we see that that message was not continually heeded. It was heeded for a short time, for one generation. And then Nineveh went back to its wicked ways. And Nahum preaches a message to God's people about Nineveh. And while for Nineveh this is a message of doom, for God's people it was a message of joy. For Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire had been wicked and cruel, not just to Israel, but to every nation that they had conquered. Cruelty which to this day is known and they are infamous for. So Nahum preaches this message to God's people, telling them that Nineveh will be destroyed. Chapter number one, which we're going to continue to look at this morning, God declares that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Chapter two, God describes what the judgment will be like. And then chapter three, God vindicates himself by saying, "This is why I am judging them. There is justification in my judgment." This morning, we're going to look together at verses 2-8 of Nahum chapter number one. So please turn there with me and let's read God's word together. Nahum 1, starting in verse 2. God's word says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth melts before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken in pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." As children growing up, we often look at our parents and we create for ourselves what we think loving, understanding parents should be. In fact, some of you are probably like me, where you grew up and now you look back and you see that your parents were good parents. They were extremely loving. They were extremely understanding. They were extremely dedicated to the task of being a parent. But you can look back to your childhood and there are times in your life where you would look at your friends or maybe your classmates and you would see their parents and the way they acted that was differently from yours, and you would think to yourself, "See, I think that's what a parent really should be like. Tommy's dad is cooler than my dad. Joey's dad is a little more understanding when Joey messes up a little bit than my dad is. Timmy's dad gives his kids an allowance that's much more than what I would get. And as children, we create in our minds a picture of what a parent should be, and it's all based on our own felt needs and wants, rather than what a parent should truly be. I remember one time in particular, I was in junior high school. I was talking with a friend of mine, and I was complaining about my parents. And this friend of mine said, "Why would you complain? At least your dad cares about you." And that was the first time in my life that I began to realize maybe my view of what I think a parent should be isn't quite the correct view. The same is true in our world today, not when it comes just simply to parenting, but when it comes to understanding who God is. Everybody creates in their own mind what a perfect God would be like. In the same way as children, we create in our own minds what a perfect parent would be. Perfect God would be one who is always accepting, never judging. Perfect God is one who is there for me when I need him. Perfect God is one who just wants me to be happy with the way I am. As you come to the Word of God, we take what is that very normal understanding in our society. If someone says they believe in God, all those things I just described are probably what they think. But like as a child, I had to learn what true parenting was instead of what I had created in my own mind. We live in a society, not just a society, but a world that has done the same thing with God. We have created a God to our own liking, not a God that we need. As we come to our passage of Scripture this morning, we find that God is not the God that many people in our world want him to be. He's not the buddy that comes along and helps you when you have a problem. He's not the superhero who kind of flies in at the last second, rescues you from whatever tragedy is about to happen in your life, and then flies off, not really having any other things for you to do. But when we come to God's Word, we find this, that God is the person, the being, who governs everything in this world. He doesn't just sort of fly in, fix a problem, and then back out and let us go do whatever we want to do. No, Scripture makes it clear that the Lord governs his created universe. Even in our passage of Scripture this morning, we see this as God governs everything that is going on as Nahum is even speaking here. You see, if you are a person in Judah, one of God's people in Judah, you may look at Nineveh and you may say, it sure doesn't look like God is governing everything right now. But as the Lord comes and speaks to the children of Israel through Nahum, he makes it clear in these verses as Nahum opens that, yes, I am governing. Yes, I am ruling. And as our passage tells us in verse number 7, there is a security that comes from a perfect ruler. In fact, it's a security that only God can give. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. I ask you this morning, where do you find your security? What makes you feel safe? And not just feel safe, but even think that you are safe. Maybe you think you need a strong national defense in order to make you feel safe from terrorism. Maybe you think you need a certain amount of financial stability in order to feel secure. Our passage of Scripture this morning tells us that the reality is that none of us should feel secure. Because God is the God who governs everything in the universe. And from our passage of Scripture, we'll see this morning, God is a God who judges all sin. But yet, how can God say to his people, as he's saying that he is avenging sin, that he's going to destroy things, how does he say in verse number 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble? As we go through this passage this morning, I'd like us to answer that simple question together this morning. Our passage this morning, again, is this whole book is not the most popular of books in the world today because it is all about God's wrath. But as we saw last week, God's wrath for his people is a comforting thing. And it's not just comforting, but it gives us a security that nothing else can. In these opening verses of Nahum, Nahum's message to God's people is that the Lord is governing his created universe, and it is he alone who will give you, Judah, and will give us today true security. How does the Lord govern his universe? Well, if you're going to govern well, it means that you must be able to judge well. And in verses 1 to 3, the Lord declares to the people of Israel and to Nineveh, indirectly, that the Lord executes judgment justly. Verse number 2 said, the Lord is a jealous and an avenging God. The Lord is vengeful and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. You can see the theme occurring in that verse number 2. Three times the Lord is making the point to his people that the Lord avenges evil. That is, the Lord repays evil. This is not just simply an Old Testament concept, but it is one that is repeated throughout God's Word. And even the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, quotes this passage of Scripture when he tells the believers there, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But do you see here again, even as Paul is talking about vengeance, do you see the comfort that it ought to be to God's people? Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord repays all guilt justly. This passage of Scripture is not just this vengeance, but it is a vengeance that is poured out in a wrath, a righteous indignation on sin. God pours out his wrath on all of those who rightfully, pours out his wrath to all those who deny his rightful place as the creator and sustainer of his universe. This is, in essence, what the people of Nineveh are doing. They are relying on their gods. They are ignoring God's law. Anyone who is not part of their nation is either destroyed or treated cruelly. They have no concept of mercy and grace towards God's people or treating God's image bearers with the respect that every image bearer deserves. They are a wrathful, vengeful people, destroying anything and anyone who is in their way. And God comes to his people and says, I am an avenging God. I will take vengeance on Nineveh. The Lord avenges those who sully his name. It's an interesting word there in verse number 2 that as we think of the word, it might bring up questions in our mind. It says the Lord is a jealous God. Now, you may think, well, jealousy, isn't that like coveting something somebody else has? Isn't that a sin? Are you this passage saying that God is a God who sins? No, it's not saying that at all. The idea of jealous here is that there are certain things that we should be jealous for. Put it this way, when a husband and wife enter into a marriage relationship, they should be jealous of one another because of that covenant that they have made with one another. Not only that, but even in our world today, there is an entire industry built on, you could say, on jealousy. A jealousy, a desire to protect our reputation. And when this verse says the Lord is a jealous God, it's saying that God protects his reputation. He is jealous for his name, that people would know that he is the one who governs the universe. Again, we live in a world that knows all about this. In fact, we have an entire industry built on jealously protecting our reputations. Particularly on the internet, it's very easy for someone to slander somebody else with no proof whatsoever. And there are ways, companies out there that do their best to help individuals or companies get rid of slander that is on the internet against certain companies or against certain individuals. Why? Because we know, and even in our society, we know one of these truths, and that is this: your reputation is more important than any amount of money you may have. And God's reputation is infinitely more important than ours. And he will protect that reputation. He is jealous for that. He wants people to worship him for who he says he is, not for who we make him to be. And to sully God's reputation, to sully the reputation of the King of the universe, is far more serious than sullying the reputation of a person here on this earth. Because it brings the wrath of God. The reality is that because God avenges evil, he will punish the guilty. Now, he doesn't do it right away. Verse number 3 tells us the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Notice as Nahum speaks there for the Lord, he makes it very clear. Just because the Lord is slow to execute his vengeance, don't take that to mean that God is weak. He is slow to anger, but he is great in power. The reason why God had not avenged the evil of Nineveh yet was not because he was weak, but because he was slow to exercise this. So this morning you may be sitting here and you may be thinking, well, I can say and do and think anything I want about God this morning and nothing is happening to me. So where is this great avenging power of God? Where is this great guilt? Friend, this morning, if you're thinking like that, I can assure you that just as Nineveh is destroyed, and we know that to be a fact today, all sin will be destroyed. Your sin will be destroyed, and not just your sin, but you yourself, if we do not turn to Christ. God knows who the guilty are, but he is often, his punishment is mercifully delayed, even as it was for Nineveh these past 100 years. But we need to remember this morning that it's not just simply Nineveh who is guilty of sinning against God. Scripture is very clear that all of us are guilty of this. Punishment is not limited to Nineveh, but as the Apostle Paul writes for us in the book of Romans, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lip. Their mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Notice as we read those verses, the universality of that. There is no way for any of us to sneak out from under these words of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. No one does good, not even one. All have turned aside. We've all, because of our sinful nature, created a God that is not like the one that is explained to us in Scripture. And it's not just Nahum that makes these claims about who God is. Even as Paul, as we just read that quote of Paul, he is quoting portions of Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 36, Psalm 53, Psalm 140, Ecclesiastes 7, Isaiah 59, and those are just the beginning of a multitude of passages that say these exact same things. Friend, this morning, we need to recognize that we are all guilty. We have all created a God of our own liking. Even this past week, every time that we have chosen to sin, we have chosen not to believe that God will judge that sin. We have chosen rather to believe something else about God. Either that he is weak, or that he does not see. We have in essence made a God who cannot see. He has ears that cannot hear. This is what we have created every time we choose to sin against the Lord. Because verse number 3 makes it very clear as Nahum is speaking. He tells Judah, Nineveh may have been getting away in your eyes with many things, but know this, the Lord says, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. There will be a reckoning for Nineveh, the Lord says to Judah. I wonder this morning, do we fully recognize that? That there will be a reckoning for every sin that we commit. In fact, this morning, this is what makes the cross so wonderful. Because it shows for us that there is a reckoning, but Christ was sent to clear the guilty. To take that guilt upon himself, that in Christ, that guilty verdict, that sin that is so weighing down on us is all wiped out as Christ takes the guilt of sin upon himself on the cross. See, as Christ hung on that cross, he had the jealous and avenging God taking vengeance on his adversaries on him. I wonder this morning, I ask you a question. When you see the cross, do you only see God's love or do you see God's wrath as well? Because if you don't see both, you don't understand the necessity of the cross. God will not clear the guilty. He governs everywhere. He sees everything and he executes his judgment justly, either on you or on Christ. There is no other way. I wonder this morning, does sin often seem secure to you? Does it ever seem like, I know it's wrong to lie, but in this circumstance, if I lie, things are going to work out much better for me right now if I lie than if I tell the truth. You see, there's this thing about sin that it deceives us into thinking sin itself, there is security in it, but the reality is there is no security in it, only judgment. It may bring a brief sense of security in that whatever problem you had may have gone away from lying. But the reality is, all of those things are piling up. The Lord will not clear our guilt. The only hope any of us have is to turn to the one who took our punishment upon himself. Nahum, as he speaks of this God who governs his created universe, tells the people of Judah that the Lord is the one who judges justly, but not just simply that who God is, that he judges justly, but how God does this. We even saw that already in that phrase in verse number 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. In the end of verse number 3 down through verse number 5, we see the magnitude of that power. Consider what Nahum goes on to say. He says the Lord is not just this one who is slow to anger. He is great in power. And Nahum goes on to describe how powerful the Lord is. He is powerful enough to control what from our perspective is the uncontrollable. We live in a world where we have a hard enough time predicting what nature is going to do. There's no way we can control it. And yet in Nahum's day, it was the same way. They couldn't necessarily even predict it, but they knew that they couldn't control it. And the Lord goes on to say, I govern everything, and that means that I control everything. with my powerful hand. It says his way, end of verse number 3, his way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. I've been outside and looking and seeing a thunderstorm coming in the distance, and you see that great, magnificent cloud and the power that is in that, and been overwhelmed by that, thinking, I've got to get to a safe place before that hits. The Lord is speaking here, and he's saying, that's just merely the dust of my feet. Think of dust as something that is not very threatening to us. And the Lord says, that very thing, that is nothing. That is simply dust when it comes to my power. He uses nature to stir up judgment, as we'll see in a few moments. But not just that he uses that nature, that the greatest power that we can think of in nature is nothing compared to God's power. But more than that, as you continue to go on, the Lord continues to speak. Not just that his way is in this, but he goes on to talk about the fact that he controls everything, and that includes wealth, power. Verse number 4 says, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither. These two towns, Bashan and Carmel, are really in the region where Nahum is, the choicest pastures of that region. If you are a shepherd, this is where you want to take your sheep to graze, because there are rivers there, there are streams there, and it is a place that is always has green pastures. But yet the Lord says here, even that you think is so stable that you can always go there, and even in the severest of drought, there will be green there. The Lord says here, I can dry all of that up. I can make that wither. He controls everything. He goes on to talk about another wonder of the ancient world, even today. When he talks about he can take the bloom of Lebanon and make it wither. Cedar trees in Lebanon were great trees, and they would bloom rather beautifully at certain times of years. And this was something that you could count on year after year after year. This would always happen. And the Lord says, I can make it stop because I'm that powerful. Both of these places, Lebanon, Bashan and Carmel, were places that the entire, really, economic situation of the entire region was built off of these areas. In an agricultural society, you needed these areas in order to sustain yourselves. And what is, in their mind, the best place to live, where there will be no drought, where there will always be water, the Lord says, I can dry that up. Consider the power of the Lord. See, this morning, anything other than Christ that you are finding security in this morning is not true security. All of it can be taken away in a moment. See, this picture of God ought to bring us to a point not of judging everything that God says and asking, why would you do this, God? Why would you do this, God? But rather, it should bring fear upon us. It should cause us to fall before him. This even tells us that what is the most stable thing that we can think of in the world, mountains, they aren't stable before the Lord. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Everything trembles before the Lord, whether it acknowledges it or not. Again, as Nahum is speaking here to the children of Israel, that they know the imagery that is often used with the Hebrew people. And mountains were always seen as a very stable thing. A mountain gives a sense of permanency. I've never seen the Rocky Mountains. I would love to someday. I have seen the mountains of the Appalachia. And I've been told by friends who live out west, those aren't really mountains, those are just hills. So I'll just have to take their word for it. But even in seeing those smaller mountains, there's a sense of permanency there. Those things are going nowhere. But yet, as the Lord speaks to his people, I can make those mountains quake. I can make them melt. I can destroy them. What the Lord is getting at here is the need for people to submit to him. See, this morning, if we just simply see God as a God of love who is just going to fly in, and if we think we have a problem, he's there to fix it for us, then we're never going to understand the gospel. We're never going to understand our need to submit to the only one who can bring any sense of security and stability to our lives. I wonder this morning, do you fear that the God who has this kind of power and control over everything sees your sinfulness? When's the last time you thought about that? Even this morning, as we sang our first song, O Worship the King, did you notice some of the words we sang? O worship the King, O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. When we sing that, are you reminded of God's wrath? Or do you just simply brush over that aspect of who God is? See, when we understand that God is a God of wrath, and even as we read these words, we ought to think, even as the hymn writer did, that we are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. But as he goes on to say, in thee do we trust nor find you to fail. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. See, in that song, there is really no comfort until you come to the last three descriptions of who God is in that song. We are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. When you look at who God is in these verses, we realize how feeble and frail we truly are. Yet this morning as we sang that song, there is one of those four descriptions that is true of all of us. He is our maker. Whether we want to acknowledge that he is our maker or not, it does not change the fact that he is our maker. The question this morning, is he your defender, your redeemer, your friend? Or are you in the same condition of Nineveh where he is simply your judge, jury, and executioner? You can only fit into one of those two categories this morning. Because truly the Lord is the one who executes judgment justly, who controls nature mightily, and he does judge everyone finally. This does not exclude anyone. Even in our passage of Scripture, it doesn't exclude Nineveh, the most powerful nation of the world, the most advanced nation of the world at that time. It did not exclude them. All of God's enemies will be judged fairly and rightly. Who are God's enemies? There are any of those who do not give God his rightful place in the universe as the creator and sovereign ruler. It is anyone who tries to sully God's reputation. And what that means is if we try to say, God, I know you say this about yourself, but I don't think that's true. You have just sullied God's reputation. And the Lord says that he will judge everyone, including Nineveh. This great city is now gone into the annals of history. But from what we know from different ancient historians, it was a magnificent city. It was impressive. In fact, we tell us that it took Jonah many, many days to go throughout the entire city to preach the gospel to them. And yet for all of its power and prestige and might, it could not stand before the God of the universe. Verse number 6, there are two rhetorical questions asked. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Who can defend themselves against the righteous indignation, the jealousy of God? I think as we've gone through verses 2 to 5, the Lord's laid out very clearly, no one can do it. And who can endure the wrath of God who controls what is uncontrollable? If the wrath of God can melt mountains, who can stand against it? And the answer is, no one can. None of us can stand against this. It's important for us to realize this. It's because we again live in a time where we think that we are so far advanced as a society than any societies that have come before us. We think, well, I know that's what people thought back, 2,000, 3,000 years ago, or even 100 years ago, or 25 years ago. But we've advanced to the point where we don't think this kind of way anymore. In fact, maybe you're sitting there this morning saying, I can't believe that these people are looking at these words in this book. Nobody believes them anymore. Don't they understand how far advanced we are past this ancient book? How do you know this morning that that attitude is the exact attitude of the people of Nineveh? Nineveh thought of themselves in the same way as the most evolved or advanced people, and they used that attitude for their cruelty to the other nations that they conquered. And there was an impressiveness about the Assyrian Empire. Even Nineveh itself. Nineveh was a magnificent city, and one of the magnificent things about it was that they actually rerouted the mighty Tigris River and made it run right through the city itself. Think about them being able to do that. It is rather impressive, considering they didn't have all of the machinery that we have. If you've ever been to the Windsor Locks Trail, but even getting on that trail and thinking about when that was built and the kind of pulleys and machinery that they had to use to do that, it's quite impressive to think of the work that was done there. Take that and magnify it by 1,000, and you're starting to get a picture of what it was like for them to reroute this river to make it go right through the middle of their city. They were as advanced as it gets. But yet, even as Nahum is writing here, in verse number 8, Nahum says something that is actually a prophecy, not just a truth. Verse number 8, it says, "But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." History tells us that the wrath of God poured out on Nineveh was accomplished in a storm. In fact, what we know about the fall of Nineveh is that they had begun to face sieges from other nations that were up and coming, but there in Nineveh, they thought that they were safe. No one is going to destroy us. But what happened was there was a mighty flood like had never been seen before, and that river that they had rerouted through their city that was there to show their display of their magnificence, their independence, overflowed and began tearing down the walls that were around the city where their river flowed through. And it tore down the walls to the point that it allowed the enemy to come in and to destroy that city. Now, those who were in Nineveh that day, or even those who were conquering Nineveh that day, may have said something like, well, the gods were favorable to us in conquering Nineveh. But don't forget, as Nahum says this here, Nineveh hasn't been destroyed yet. That flood was not just from the gods or by chance, but God, who controls everything, brought that flood on Nineveh to destroy them. See, for all the advancements we may think that we have made, just like Nineveh, we are just as wicked. Same is true in our day. for all of our technological advancements, for all of our medical advancements, we are just as wicked as Nineveh. We sang about this as well this morning. Even as we sang the song, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, I think there's words in there that we need to heed and that we need to look and not see the wickedness of someone else's sin. But even as we look to the cross, when we sing Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, we sang the words, You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here again at the cross, may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. So we look here in these verses and we do see the guilty nature of sin. And here we do try to estimate our own guilt. But in all these verses that are all about guilt and judgment and destruction over and over again, and there should be a fear, we have verse number 7 that in one sense may look a little out of place. When it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Here's the hope for us. It doesn't have to be like Nineveh for us. But His people find refuge from judgment in Christ. The one who Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. See, here's the reality as God is speaking to His people now through Nahum. No one is going to destroy you if you are mine. Nineveh is not going to destroy you. Other nations that are coming later are not going to destroy you. God had promised to protect His people, and He would protect them. He was a stronghold for His people against the greatest of foes. They are under God's protection of promise. God said, you are my people and you will not be destroyed. He knows those who are His people. They are to find refuge in God's words, in His promise of the coming Messiah. For us this morning, as we've seen the severity of God's wrath, how can we say that there is security in God's wrath? We can say there's security because if you are one of God's children this morning, you have this promise from God. If the Spirit has worked in your heart whereby you have seen the wickedness of your sinfulness that is just as wicked as Nineveh, and you have recognized your hopelessness, and you have turned in faith to the Savior Jesus Christ. These words are comfort, security in God's wrath. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we have now been justified by His blood, so much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we are enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that also, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Honor this morning. What are you trusting in for right standing before the God of the universe? Are you trusting in your own view of who God is? I don't think that God is really like what you're describing here this morning. Just know this morning, whether you think this is true or not, doesn't change the fact that it is. Maybe this morning, as you've been hearing these verses, the Lord has burdened you. The Lord has brought you to the point where, as Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Maybe this morning the wrath of God is causing you to labor and to be heavy laden. God calls you to go to Jesus, the one who promises you reconciliation. This morning, I don't want you to come here and just go away thinking, well, God is wrathful and there's no hope. No, there is hope for those who, as verse number 7 says, take refuge in him. How do we take refuge in God? There's only one way to do so. And that is by looking to Jesus Christ, the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Are you one of his sheep this morning? If not this morning, I implore you to recognize your sinfulness and to repent of that sin and trust in the Savior. This morning, if you are one of God's children, ask you a question. Is it comforting to you, these verses? It ought to be. Maybe this morning you are looking around and you're saying, I know everybody's telling me I'm supposed to find security and peace in who God is, but I look at my life around me and I don't see any of those things. So you look at this passage of Scripture, do you see the true security that is not a temporal thing, that God is not just simply there to fly in, meet whatever temporal needs you have at the moment and to kind of move on, but that he is a God who has saved you from his eternal judgment and wrath? Brother and sister, the more we recognize this, the less we will complain about what he is doing in our lives. The more we recognize this, the more we will be desirous to come together and to worship him for who he is. May God's grace, may his people find security that God's wrath has been poured out not on us, but on Christ. And those who are still under God's wrath, may they, by God's grace and power today, turn from their sin and put their trust and faith in the Savior of the world. Let's pray together.